We left off last Sunday morning in chapter 6 of Hebrews at verse 3, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 to bring us back up to date on it, if you don't mind. Then we're going to take communion. And I'd like to say the Bible gives a warning. Don't take communion if you're not a Christian. The Bible says you eat and drink damnation to your soul by doing so. And what it is, we're going to recognize Jesus Christ by the sacrifice that He paid for our lives. And Jesus said that the bread was His body and the cup was His blood that was shed for our sins. In 1 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle says that if you partake unworthily, you're eating, drinking damnation unto your soul. Otherwise, by partaking of the bread and the juice, you're saying you recognize that God exists and His plan of salvation was through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And in doing so, you are going to condemn your own self to hell and separate yourself from God. When the judgment comes, that you would stand before God and say, well, I didn't receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And God will say, do you remember when you took communion? You were recognizing that the gospel was true, that my Son did die for you. And so we would like you to be very cautious of that. However, I would like to have every one of you take communion because I'd like every one of you to make a decision for Jesus Christ today. It's a great day to do it. You know, the Santa Ana wind's blowing, the surf's up a little bit. It's just a great day to remember that you turned your life to the Lord. And as Brenda was sharing, that her life really wasn't the prettiest life prior to coming to the Lord. But the wonderful thing is whatever it was ugly. All of it's in the past and forgiven. And so we want you to make a decision for Jesus Christ. You'll have the opportunity to do that. And it's a very serious decision. It's not a religious decision you're going to make. It's a relationship decision. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. So it's not an easy decision. Nor is it an easy lifestyle to be a Christian. It's becoming more unpopular every year in this city. But yet it's not an easy lifestyle because it's a lifestyle denial. And most people in our city are doing their own thing and that which is right in their own eyes. And denial is something we have no holds barred in most of our lives because we have MasterCard or Visa. And we can go anywhere, do anything we want anytime, and pay for it later. Well, same with your sins. You can do anything you want, go anywhere you want. You're going to pay for it later. And you only get one shot to pay this bill. And you don't get to stretch the payments out, nor do you get 30 days like American Express. So you pay for it right on the spot. So we want to challenge you. Look at who Jesus Christ is. He's the best friend you can ever have, but He's a powerful man. And He's God. And He wants to introduce you to God the Father. And some of you are here for no other reason than to have your sins forgiven and to come alive in the Spirit. No other reason. You don't even know that. You came because you've been hounding this woman you're sitting next to go out on a date with you for so long at work. And she finally said, okay, I'll go out with you if you go to church Sunday. You're here. And so her boss is here to collect. No, but whatever the reason is, you may think you just dropped in. Who knows? But God is going to touch your soul. Now, last week, we're looking again at the book of Hebrews chapter 6. And we want to remember the context that this is written to the Jews because this is a very tough portion of Scripture that we're going to look at. A lot of people say, well, it's for backslidden Christians. Once they backslide, they can't come back to Jesus. And in context, it's not saying that at all. It's speaking to the Christian community. However, there are parallels to the non-Christian community, speaking to the Jewish community. There are parallels for the Christian, of course. But this is to those that have not come into knowing Jesus Christ personally. But let's first of all realize the exhortation that He gave going up to verse 4. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, literally the Messiah, the Anointed One, let us go on to perfection, which means maturity spiritually, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of a faith toward God, which were normal Jewish doctrines that they understood. Of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, not the laying on of hands as the New Testament, but the laying on of hands on a goat or a bull that was being slaughtered for your sins and your sins transferred to Him. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This will do if God permit. So we recognize that for us to go on to spiritual maturity would take the permission of God to do it in a right attitude in our hearts and our lives. You see, the writer of the Hebrews has shown that it's very difficult for those that have been close to the truth and walked away to come back at a later date and renew what came easier the first time. So let's pick this up in verse 4. It is impossible for those who once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is close unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So here again we see this mysterious priest named Melchizedek. You see, here an encouragement is given to the Jew that God is a giver of promises and will do everything he can to help you to come to faith in him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he will even give a promise and an oath, neither one being required by him since he's God. He doesn't need to swear by anything. Yet, to help justify many, these scriptures tell us that he is willing to swear by no higher name than his very own. You see, oath-taking in human affairs is so decisive in bringing to an end all strife. And when you would swear and you say, well, I promise, then that would end the argument. That would end the law. That would end the strife going between two people. You'll remember that Jesus said, don't swear by the hair on your head. The three pigs said the hair on your chinny chin chin. The hair on your head, by the throne of God, by heaven or earth. You know, you've heard people say, well, I swear on my mother's grave. And he's saying, don't do that. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. If you say yes, stick with that yes. If you say no, stick with that. So when an oath was given, it superseded all the strife that was going on. So God is saying, you're having trouble believing that I can bring you face to face with me? You see, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, God talks about. Now, the Jewish mindset was that a Jew could never see God. And Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood, could never take you beyond the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, where there was a real thick veil that only once a year the high priest could go in. And behind there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Nobody could ever see God in the mercy seat. And nobody could ever sprinkle blood on that mercy seat as an individual for their sins. So the Jews are being told here in Hebrews that, yes, this can happen for you personally, that Jesus Christ is not like Aaron, a man. He's not like the Levitical priesthood. This is after the order of Melchizedek. He'll take you all the way to God, right up to his throne in the mercy seat, and present you personally and sprinkle his blood for your sins on that mercy seat. That's kind of hard to believe, but who he is. He's not just a religious leader. He's somebody supernatural. This is adopted by God, this oath, to prove to believers, or to the heirs of promise, as it says, which would include you and me today, the unchangeable nature of his sovereign decree, more convincingly that he limits this oath to the Jews. But the expression that we might have in the following verse is against this, because both promise and oath are spiritual and are for the benefit of all of Abraham's faithful sons and daughters, his spiritual seed that belong to all the ages. Now, both in the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version Bibles, it states that God, quote, interposed with an oath, inasmuch as this, between the divine purpose and promise and human weakness, God placed his oath as a guarantee that his purpose would be accomplished and his promise fulfilled. God's promise to you will be fulfilled, that you're going to see him face to face. His oath that he will not let you go is going to stand true no matter what. So let's look at verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You see, there is a difficulty to be saved once you have heard the gospel and then you've turned from it. He says it's hard and difficult for those that have been tasting and partaking. Now, tasting and partaking are not the same words as consuming and committing. A lot of the Jews were tasting of the Word of God because they had other Jewish friends that had accepted Jesus Christ. And they had been to Bible studies. They had been to home services, and they have partaken, but they never consumed what was there. You can taste and partake, but never consume or commit. They were just dabbling in it, but you're not really consuming the promises of the gospel for eternal life. And the scripture says here that they were partakers. It doesn't mean that they made a commitment to what they were partaking in. See, you can be sitting here and never make a commitment to the person of God, to the voice of His Holy Spirit, or to the Lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Nor make a commitment to join a congregation of people, this one or another one. There's no commitment. You're just partaking. You're going to slip out and you're going to slip into another church or whatever. You're a partaker. You're not a consumer. That doesn't mean you're going to make it to heaven. You're a taster. You have possibly tasted the good word of God in somebody else's life. You see that the word of God is working in your wife or possibly your husband's life. You've actually seen the change in a friend or someone that you work with or somebody you're close with, or you're in the service with. And you know they're trying their best to live according to the scriptures. You've seen them make a change in their life. And they're not perfect, and you know that. But you do see a difference. You're partaking of the word of God. But yet, we're told in verse 6, if you fall away from the closeness you're at right now, it is harder for you to come to repentance, seeing that you re-crucified Jesus Christ to yourself again. The Bible says Jesus was crucified one time, and all your sins were forgiven. But what we're told here is repentance is extremely necessary for your salvation. I think one of the saddest people that I'm going to see in heaven at the great white throne judgment is when we're standing there in our robes of righteousness, and I would see somebody that was in a crowd in Scotland or Grenada or the Soviet Union or China or Burma or Thailand or Nicaragua or someplace I've preached, or in San Diego or Washington, D.C. or Portland, Oregon. And the people come out of the crowds where I preached the gospel and gave them the gospel. They're only partakers. They weren't consumers. They're only tasters. They never made commitments. And I hope none of you will be like that. You turn on a radio show or a television show. You go to a meeting where the gospel is clearly proclaimed to you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if you'd simply believe in Him, you'd never die. But you'd have everlasting life. He never, ever once asked you to sign up on a mailing list or a faith pledge envelope. All He asks you to simply do is believe. Men that preach the gospel have overhead in modern society to preach the gospel to the masses. Has nothing to do with you in salvation. It's your free will giving and your faith that you give to works. The issue is you and living forever with God. Don't ever lose sight of that. And it'll be a sad day when people walk up and they say, gosh, this is really true. You better believe it is. It's too late then. So repentance is extremely necessary for your salvation. Every time you reject what Jesus did for you on the cross, it's necessary for you to hear again how He died on the cross for your sins. And for yourselves, you're re-crucifying Jesus. You got to get Him back on the cross to remember about Him. That's why some people have Jesus is on crosses in their houses, in their bedrooms, in their dashboards of their car. They got to keep re-crucifying, remembering. But He's not on the cross. Praise God for that. He's not in the grave if you're to look there today. Praise the Lord for that. He's seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the throne of God. He's alive. He's alive, and because He lives, you live. It's a wonderful thought that He was alive and He died. And He came alive again. I had a man tell me about 4 weeks ago, yes, I believe in Jesus, but nobody will ever get it into my head that somebody rose from the dead and lives after death. Well, of course, I had a real good answer for that, but I didn't say it. Because this man was in his late 30s, and he's thought that way for 30-some years. Nobody will get it into my head. So my challenge every time I'm with him is getting it into his heart. That's all there is to it. Some people keep putting Jesus on the cross instead of putting him in their heart. And so here we see in verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessings from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." You see, a dry life is like the dry earth. The Bible says that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust, the sunshine upon the just and the unjust. So even the wicked people today are enjoying the sunshine. Doesn't cost anything to walk out in the sunshine, does it? Unless you're in jail and you break out, it'll cost you another 5 years. But basically, it's free to enjoy the sunshine today. And what he's saying here is that the abilities, the opportunities, everything necessary for you to have eternal life today is being showered upon you like rain. And it should be bringing forth fruit in your life and vegetation and flowers. But many people are so close to the gospel, though they're being showered with the truth in our country, is a classic example. It is showered with the truth. 94% of all money donated in America goes right back to America to preach the gospel to Americans, when only 6% goes out to reach, 97% of the population of the world. So we're really going to get judged by God. And you're sitting here today hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and you can either bring forth fruit or you can bring forth briars and thorns and thistles, and they get cursed. So what he's doing is paralleling the earth and the blessings of the earth and the cursings of the earth to mankind, to you as an individual, to those that are close to the Scriptures of God. In verse 9 he says, "But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister." You see, it's obvious that these people were doing good for their Christian friends. And the writer is taking note that heaven even notices the labors of love that are being done. So he's saying this is the facts, and though we're talking kind of harshly to you about how you keep moving away from God and getting close, it's going to get so hard that all of a sudden he'll never talk to you again, and you're going to end up separated eternally from God unless you make a decision now. You know, Isaiah stood before all Israel one day and said, "Today is the day, now is the hour for salvation." Many of you need to say, "Today is my day, right now. This is the hour. This is my day and hour." Not to put it off. "Oh, I want to have some more fun. I want to continue snorting a little more coke, having a little more sex, going to some more dirty movies and looking at some dirty pictures. I want to keep on fudging and stealing a little bit like him and making a little more money and cheating on my taxes, and I want to keep living like I have, and someday I'll do it." No, today's your day. The devil would take you into hell this very hour if he could, but this is the hour God wants to take you into heaven. And so he says, we're persuaded of much better things of you. And you know something? God is looking at you, and he's observing the good things you're doing. He takes notice. I think it's wonderful that Malachi says there's a book of remembrance that God has where he writes down everybody's name every time they talk about the things of the Lord. So let's say between this front row and the back row, Mike and Renee get up and walk out, and they talk to 15 people about the Lord on the way out. 15 times the name is going down. And then from here to the parking lot, you talk to eight more times. You get to a gas station, 2 more times. You go to Vons, 1 more time. You get to your house, nothing's written down. He takes note of how you talk to him, where you talk to him, where your commitment really is, you see. And he notices the good things you're doing. You know, many of you will never stand up in front of people, and you want to thank God for that. It's not as easy as it looks. But God has taken notice of the little things you do to help people, the little checks you write, the little old people you go visit in convalescent hospitals that have no family, you sit down and read to, or go sit at dinner with them and talk to them, or you visit some people in prison, or you help the poor people, or you're good. There's a woman who's a single parent, she's got 4 kids, and her lawn needed mowing, and you go over and mow it and didn't even tell her your name. Somebody saw it and you pulled up and jumped out with 3 friends and you mowed that lawn, pulled the weeds and left. God takes notice of that, it says. He's not unrighteous that he'll forget your works of labor and love that you've showed toward his name. See, I'll never get the opportunity at the end of the year to say, well done, Mac, here's a $10,000 bonus. What a great deal. Hey, here's some stock options. You're really doing well. Man, you're successful. Everything you're doing is successful for the organization. But when I get to heaven, it's all the things nobody ever saw me do that I'm waiting to see the rewards for. They'll way outweigh anything anybody ever saw me do. Because I got all my rewards here by people seeing me doing them. And so God's not an unrighteous God. He sees you, dear people, and the things that you're doing quietly. You don't need to stand up on the rooftop and say, hey, I'm ahead of Mike. He said we need to give 3 times more to keep up with what's happening around here. I gave 50 bucks today. Yay! You don't want to do that because God could say, yeah, you stole 50 from me because you made $1,000 this week. No, you don't want to do it. God's not unrighteous. He knows what you're doing. And he's going to bless you for what you are doing. It's obvious that these people were doing good. But, you know, I'm sure you've seen this too. I've seen sometimes that Christian people who are to be loving and giving people many times are outshined by people that have never received the love of God through salvation. Not even Christian. And yet they're givers and they're servers and they're helpers. And they're not doing bad. The only thing they lack is the forgiveness of their sins. And they many times outshine the people that strut around town. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. And you could put in parentheses, obnoxious. But many times there are those that are not Christian that are more loving and kind. I get outshined many times of patience and long-suffering. In many ways, a lack of love that I have, that I see people that don't even know the Lord, how they love and how patient they are. God's not unrighteous. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit these promises. Diligence is required in the walk of faith. It takes faith, and it takes patience to inherit the promises, not slothfulness. Two words you want to have in your vocabulary when you leave this building today. Diligence and slothfulness. Are you a diligent child of God? Are you diligent in all that Jesus has asked you to do and to be? Or are you slothful? Is slothfulness your title as Christian, or is diligence? Do you look into your prayer closet and see cobwebs? Do you look into your tithing records and see moths? Do you look into your Bible and can't find it? It's somewhere around the house like your keys. You hope you can find them before you have to go somewhere. Is slothfulness your title, or is diligence? The prayer of the writer of the Hebrews was, yes, we know the good things are coming and God is watching your lives. But the more times you reject the goodness of God, the harder it is for you to come back and be renewed so you can have Him and be consumed by Him. Diligence is required in the walk of faith. For when God made promises to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore simply by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, Abraham, the father of faith, is used as an example. And God says, in blessing I will bless you. And may I encourage you how God enjoys blessing you. Some of you think God loves thumping you or beating up on you or hounding you. But really, God loves blessing you. In blessing and multiplying, I will multiply thee. You see, God doesn't subtract. God doesn't divide. And God doesn't add when it comes to blessing you. He multiplies. When you give, he's not going to say, well, that was very nice that you gave. I'm going to give that back to you. He multiplies what you gave back to you. You see, God doesn't take away and say, well, what a naughty little girl you were this week. I'm going to subtract my blessings from you. No, I have found, as many of you have, it's when we have been naughty that it seems that he blesses us the most. And you know what sometimes is embarrassing about God? It's when you're not doing too well and God blesses you and you don't deserve it. And you say, I don't deserve this, God. And a little cloud pulls back and the voice says, that's right. Many times he just blesses me when it's the last thing that I deserve or even imagine could come. God doesn't divide and say, well, gosh, there's so many of you Christians, I'm going to add you all up, and then I'm going to go through my archives and number my blessings, and I'm going to divide them up and give them to you. So you all be equal. No, because diligence is important. But in blessing you, God will multiply them. You see, you could come in with condemnation and guilt or frustration or anxiety. God is waiting for you to come into His house to bless you and to multiply those blessings. His thoughts to you are continually good, far outnumber the grains of sand on any beach anywhere in the world. You can go down to Mission Beach today and put your hand into the sand and try to count all those grains. You'd never do it. You could scoop up all the sand on every beach in San Diego, and if you had a sand counting, granular counting machine, you still wouldn't get there. You'd have to do all of Hawaii, every coast, every place, every continent, every island in the world, and all the grains of sand. Could never get close to what God thinks about you. He thinks you're the greatest. In fact, He thinks so much about you, He turned to His son one day who He'd been with through eternity and said, they're lost. They'll never make it. Would you leave this fellowship we have and go down there and die for them and bring them back into the throne room? Be a priest to them? Shed your blood? And Jesus did it. He bought you not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. A very priceless commodity. Abraham was the example. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it simply by an oath. So God swears by His oath and His promise. Now we'll close off with this beautiful metaphor that He's going to paint here for us. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Underline fled for refuge. And then underline to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, very simply, these two unchangeable things are God's promise and His pledge. His promise and His oath. They are immutable, without any possibility of change or variance. He's made promises to you and me. He's not going to fine-tune them. He's only going to multiply the blessings of them in your life, no matter who you are or what you've done. The term amatathetos was used in relationship to wills. Once properly made, a will was amatathetos. It was unchangeable by anyone but the maker himself of that will. Now, God has declared His promise and declared His pledge to be amatathetos even by Himself. It cannot be changed. You can go to your lawyer and say, you know something, I want to change my will, and I want to bring these people in, and I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I can change it. But the word amatathetos was used by them to say unchangeable. God, when He swore, used this word that this is an unchangeable, even by Myself, that I have promised you eternal life in My Son, Jesus Christ. I promise you and swear by My oath, which I don't have to do, that I will bring you out of this world and bring you through the veil of heaven, and I'll bring you right to My mercy seat, and Jesus will introduce you to Me, because He's not a priest like Aaron or the Levitical priest that died and went into the dirt. He rose from the dead. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a mysterious, eternal priesthood. And that He can sprinkle His blood on that altar, and I will forgive you, and you will be My child. That cannot be changed. That cannot be changed. It cannot be turned around. His promises and oaths cannot be altered. You're secure, He says. Come to Christ. There's nothing to fear. I'll hold you. I'll never let you go, the Lord says. You see, your security is not in your never letting go of God, but in His never letting go of you. Your strength is not, are you upholding the law of God? But your strength is the God who gave the law. You see, your security is not, are you doing everything that's required of you to be pleasing to God? But your security is in the Son of God who opened the door of forgiveness for you. Your strength is not in, are you going to lose your salvation? But your strength is in the One who gave you the salvation. You see, the Bible says you are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast, for it is a gift of God. There are too many Christians trying to impress themselves and their church and their pastors and their God of all their doing that they are worthy of this salvation that is theirs. And that isn't the way it is. It's He who could swear by no other name higher than His own, who promised that never would this oath or promise be altered, that you will be saved when you put your faith in Jesus, His Son, and He will never change His mind about who He saved. It's a very secure place to be. The Scriptures tell us here that in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the Greek word translated here for refuge, they fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before them. The word refuge is the same word that was used in the Old Testament for the cities of refuge that God provided for those who sought protection from avengers from an accidental killing. And you remember there were several cities, and they were set all over Israel, that if by chance you accidentally killed a woman or killed a child or killed a man, and you could flee to the city of refuge and get through the gates and introduce yourself to the elders before anybody caught you from the last city, you were safe and nobody could ever prosecute you for that crime. It was an accident. Many of you are murderers of God's Son because of your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hound of heaven is looking for you. And the devil's going to get you. And he's going to take you to where justice and judgment says you should go, to the pit of hell itself. But if you'll flee to the refuge and go to Him who the hope is in, and enter into the veil and go to the high priest who will lead you to the throne, forgiveness will be there and nobody can come and touch you for your sin. And you will be forgiven. And the Bible says that we ignorantly crucified the Son. Just like the man that accidentally murdered the person, he made it to the city of refuge. The same word used for refuge in the New Testament as was in the Septuagint for the Old Testament. But we will never know. You'll never know whether God can hold us until in desperation we run to Him for refuge. Don't be ashamed of running to Jesus for refuge. Growing up as a kid, I was embarrassed to go to church because I thought it was hokey and I didn't like it. Didn't like the smell of the linoleum floors in the Sunday school classrooms. I didn't like the stained glass windows. I didn't like the way people acted and talked and you had to dress up and stuffy. Couldn't wait till I got outside. He's not asking you to flee to religion. He's not asking you to flee to Horizon Christian Fellowship or the Catholic Church or to the Assembly of God or to the Baptist or the Foursquare or the Pentecostal or the Methodist, the Free Methodist, United Methodist, the First Free, the First United, the Wesleyan Methodist, the Wesleyan United, the First Baptist, the First Southern Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the American Baptist, the American Southern First Baptist, the American Southern First Wesleyan Baptist, the Episcopal Wesleyan, the Episcopal Methodist, the Methodist Episcopal. He's asking you to flee to Jesus. Let Jesus be your refuge. The high priest. The hope that he's talking about here, that you'd flee to the refuge to lay hold on to this hope. Very simple, is Jesus himself and the gospel he has brought. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul the Apostle shows us two things in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and in Colossians. In 1 Timothy 1, 1, he says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What is the refuge you're fleeing to? To Jesus Christ. You look at Colossians chapter 1, just back up a couple of books. Chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? So Paul tells us that the hope set before us that we run to lay hold on is Jesus himself and the gospel he has brought. In Colossians, he speaks of the gospel as our hope, where he says he fled for refuge as from a shipwreck. There's two metaphors that are given to us. The first reminding us of the refuge in the cities set apart by God And the second reminding us of storms at seas, and how many times in the New Testament Jesus got into the midst of a storm to rescue people at sea. Is your life in the storm right now? You being spun around in the sea, the waves are coming up, the wind's pushing you backwards, you're toiling all night, you're not going anywhere with your life? Flee to the refuge. The persons concerned here that he's talking about are in fact fleeing from some fearful judgment or dreadful calamity, like the guilty sinner fleeing from the judgment of his sins to the safe and sure refuge of Jesus Christ, to lay hold upon the hope. Inasmuch as the object of your hope, to lay hold on it as upon a preserver that is floating in the water and you've been thrown overboard and the storm is there, and you lay hold onto that preserver and you're not going to let go, because that preserver won't go down, and as long as you're holding on, you're not going to go down. It's a strong hope, strong refuge. It means as laying hold on a prize in a contest or a new image of something, the race course that you're running in, you see that you have four laps around the track and you're going for it. Then in closing, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. You know, for weeks I've been telling you there's a rest for the Christian, for any human being that would come to Christ. And that your life was like a ship that was out in the storms of life, and there's a harbor called rest that you could point your sails to and let the Holy Spirit lead you in there, drop anchor, and come to peace. The pictures that the writer of Hebrews used here are phenomenal. Almost like a Polaroid from the first century being snapped and developed and handed to each one of you in the face of your Bible as we close with verse 19 and 20. You see, hope is represented in the first century on coins as an anchor. It says here that which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus gone ahead of us, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sure and steadfast. The word sure means not disappointing in respect to us. Steadfast in itself. You see, God's hope for you today in Christ will never disappoint any of you men or women. It's completely steadfast. So many of you are restless because God's talking to you about a serious subject of your soul. Steadfast. In itself, His Word is steadfast and sure. Very sure this morning. It's very sure in respect to you that it's never going to let you down. It's not an anchor that will not keep the vessel from tossing, or an anchor that's too unsound, or an anchor that's too light to hold you down. The metaphor is that of an anchor of a ship which, when dropped into the sea, lays hold on the bottom and brings security to the ship and to everybody that's on board that ship. Do you realize, men, that the ship of your life could take all of your little boys and little girls down to hell? Do you realize, ladies, by you carrying on an affair could take your husband and your children and the person you're having the affair with down to the very slimy pits of Satan's living room? Are you steadfast with your soul? Is there an anchor for your soul? Is there hope that has gone deep to the bottom and kept you solid? Hope is the Christian's sure and steadfast anchor, which has a firm hold in the forerunner who has entered within the veil for us. The high priest, acting according to God's command, entered within the veil as man's representative. Christ did all this and more for you, for He was our forerunner, a link and a pledge. He is a Christian's link between the visible and the invisible, within the veil, to share His eternal glory. This hope is to us the soul's anchor, not cast into the hold of the ship that's dependent upon your frame of your body and the experiences. You just throw the hope into yourself. Not resting upon the shifting sands of human systems of thought, but actually fastened to the mercy seat inside the veil. You see, this anchor has been carried in by Jesus, our forerunner, past the veil and latched right onto the throne of God. And it's holding on today with the cords coming out all the way down to your seat and right into your heart right now. So that though we be here on earth, tossed upon the sea of time, our anchor holds stiff and strong within this veil. It has been pointed out by others that the word translated forerunner was a nautical term used in the Greek to designate a small boat. He knew what he was saying when he wrote this. Because the mouths of many of the Greek harbors were not passable at low tide by the ships of heavy drought on account of the sandbars. You know, many of you are low, and you're not getting anywhere either, are you? And these big ships would be loaded down with all the cares of the world. And they couldn't get into the harbor because the sandbars were there and the tide was so low, and they'd be thrashed out in the open. But the forerunner, which was the small boat, was customary to be let down, placed the anchor inside the forerunner with the cable coming back to the ship, and then the man getting in and rowing the forerunner over the bar, throwing it into the harbor, causing it to go down into the depths of the harbor and latching onto the rocks and pulling tight, and then letting it snap back to the ship, and the ship would be on the other side, strong and safe, until the tide should rise and the ship could come up to its level and then go into the safety of that harbor. Jesus was your forerunner, carrying the anchor with the cords of promise and oath to you, and sailing right into that harbor to the throne room of God, latching the anchor onto God's mercy seat and saying, "Forgive her! Forgive him! Here's your promise, God. They're anchored in you. I'm the forerunner. I've come in ahead of the ship. Noah's Ark. They're secure in you, O God." And the figure is readily applied to the soul's relation to our ascended Lord, who now ministers in the holiest of all holy places on our behalf. He's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, one that could lead you personally in. He has entered into the very presence of God as your representative. He's there this morning, and his presence there is the pledge that you shall follow soon and follow the cords right to the anchor till you see God face to face. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Two images, beautifully combined. The soul is the ship. The world is the sea. The bliss beyond the world is the distant coast of heaven. And that's what you see, that distant coast. Hope resting on faith is the anchor which prevents the vessel being tossed to and fro. And the encouraging consolation through the promise and oath of God is the cable connecting the ship and the anchor. Then secondly, as the anchor does not stay in the waters but enters the ground down beneath and fastens in it, so hope, your anchor, is not satisfied with earthly and visible goods. I can't see Jesus this morning. I see all you people. But by faith, I know he's right there where I'm going to be soon. And I can follow him now into the harbor and get that eternal rest. It's free. You're a forerunner. He went in ahead of you, the anchor in his boat. He went through the storms of life. He conquered death, made it across the bar, rose from the dead, anchored the anchor. He says, "Now come on, follow me across as the tide rises." And any day, the tide's going to rise. And we're all going to be home with him. As the men come to serve you communion, when you break this bread, realize Jesus just isn't a priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood or of a man like Aaron who would let the people down. He's after this mysterious man named Melchizedek, who's willing to go ahead of you where only he can go and personally give you an introduction. Did you know something? The Holy Spirit's going from the back row, working his way all up front and checking your hearts out. And the Holy Spirit is going deep. And he's saying, "Are you steadfast? Are you sure? Is Jesus your high priest? Do you need to go on to maturity? Or are you just tasting and partaking, not consuming and committing? Is it going to be harder for you next Sunday to submit to Jesus Christ? Or is this the last time you'll ever hear that God let his son die for you so you'd never die? Is it so hard that you can't repent this morning? I think not. I think the fact that you're here and that God is speaking this morning, that this is your time to have eternal life, to anchor in on something solid. San Diego has nothing solid. Football teams, baseball teams, soccer teams, basketball teams, surf, sunshine, sex, parties, booze, dancing, you name it, big business. All the players shift. And when you're down, you're out, and everybody walks on you. When you're up there, it's wonderful. But when you're down and out, you see what it's all about. Anchor in with the great hope as you flee to the refuge of God this morning in his son, Jesus Christ. Let us bow for a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to search our souls. Dear God, bless our hearts as we worship now in song and communion. America deserves everything you do to it, God, but we ask you to have mercy on us. We ask you to have mercy on us for coming close so many times to you, but always having to re-crucify Christ in our lives when he died once. God, let us be sure and let us be steadfast with the anchor of our hope, the anchor of our soul. Thank you for Jesus being our high priest that you accept. Would you raise your hands as everybody's praying and has their head bowed? If today is your day that you would take communion and you'd ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to be your high priest, to introduce you to God, if today you want your past wiped away, would you raise your hand that I can remember you in prayer? God bless you, ma'am, in the blue dress here. Yes, sir, on the outside of the blue shirt, and the man in the gray shirt, the lady here in the white pants and blouse, the man in the blue jacket here. Yes, the lady in the white shirt, and the other lady in the blue dress, the black hair. Are there any others this morning? Yes, the little girl in the back leaning her head on her mommy's shoulder. Yes, the man in the blue and black check sweater in the center. Over on my left, a young girl, way in the back there, the brown hair, the young lady down here in the gray shirt, brown hair. Are there any others that say yes to God? Bring me in. Yes, this lady over here, the pearls and the blue dress. Bless these dear men and women and these little children, God. Let this be the greatest day of their lives. Bless us all as we partake in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Amen.